Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And we pick up in chapter 26. And beginning in chapter 26, going to chapter 45, speaks of the events that are going on in Jeremiah's life. And tonight, this is called the Temple Sermon, having to do with the temple in Shiloh, and speaks also of Jeremiah's arrest. Depending on what the society is that you live in, if you speak truth, you will run into trouble ultimately and eventually. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 26, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. If so be, they will hearken, and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. So, once again, the Lord is using Jeremiah. He's speaking through Jeremiah. And as he speaks words of judgment, remember, when God speaks judgment, it's not because he's looking to just wreak havoc in people's lives, but he's looking for offering an opportunity for repentance, because the Jews at that time had pulled away from the Lord, and he's giving them, laying out before them one more opportunity to repent. And he tells Jeremiah, just keep telling the truth. Don't even diminish one word. That means give every word that I've told you. Don't minimize what I've said. Don't try to candy coat it. Don't try to make it less than it really is. I remember the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. That's what we need. Genesis to Revelation. We need the whole thing. I wish I had the brain to memorize it all. I don't. I can do little snippets here and there. I wish I had that. But, you know, what we are to do is to go through it. You know, we may not remember it all, but every time we do, we get a meal. I don't remember every meal I've ever eaten either, but I do. I'm still here, so I have been eating many meals over my lifetime. It's kind of like that with the Word of God. We feed on it. We may not remember it all, but we know we're getting fed. And it's really dangerous for anyone to diminish the Word of God. And there are a lot of cults in our society that do that. And we diminish God's Word by taking away from it. We can also diminish or attempt to lighten or make less of God's Word by adding to it. I want to read a few verses. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it again. He says, as we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. That means anathema, eternally separated from God's presence. So God takes seriously his word in the way we receive it and the way we give it out. Revelation 22:18 says, for I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And I'm convinced that though the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, he wasn't speaking just of that book, but he was speaking of the whole counsel of God. Any man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add, this is Revelation 22:18, any man shall add unto these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, meaning the whole counsel of God, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So that's pretty serious stuff. God holds his word highly. And that's not the only way that we can diminish God's word. We can diminish God's word in other ways, by not teaching it to our children, by removing the Ten Commandments from public places. had a sweep of that going through, these atheists trying to get it off of our public buildings. Forbidding prayer in public places. Forbidding prayer in governmental institutions or public education institutions. Simply not accepting God's word or not being willing to live by God's word. I mean, it's one thing to be a heathen and not even care that God's word exists, but if we truly are born again believers, then we want to have that in our hearts to live by his word. And God is not threatening punishment. He's not punishing them. Remember, this is the time of the Babylonian captivity. He's not punishing them because he loves punishment. It's the same reason that parents don't punish children just because they love punishment. Not for that reason. God doesn't punish because he hates his people. In fact, he loves them enough to encourage them to draw back to him. Same reason that parents don't punish for that reason. But Hebrews 12, verse 6 does say that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't come after us. He wouldn't chase us down. He wouldn't give us guidelines to operate under. But he does it for our good and for his glory. And to chasten means to teach, to instruct, or to correct, as a parent does, has that toward a child, to chasten and teach or instruct or correct. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Again, you know, I don't take pleasure when people die who are wicked. He doesn't take pleasure in that, but he wants them to repent. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all be brought to repentance. See, the God sends his message out across the world, and it's his desire that all would come to repentance. Of course, not everyone does, because many resist the word of God. And there is a doctrine in some parts of the church that's called, it's part of the Reformed theology called irresistible grace. In other words, God's grace is so irresistible we can't avoid responding to it. It's not evident by what we see going on. Verse 4, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse through all the nations of the earth. Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle was. And it had become a place of desolation. And he's saying that just like Shiloh was destroyed, that area, the same will happen to the temple. Now, remember, there's a lot of resistance to Jeremiah because they want to hear good words. They want, you know, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people. They're saying, don't tell us all this bad stuff. We want to hear some good news. What was it, the Grit newspaper, I think, years ago? There have been many stories about newspapers coming out and only printing good news. That's kind of what they wanted. They wanted the good news newspaper. But so this was not really a very popular prophecy with the priesthood, with the scribes, with the people. Look at what happens in verse 7 here. This is the reaction to Jeremiah's prophecy. It reads right down through to chapter 19. Verse 7. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the false prophets, and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. They're in the temple, And there's a rebel uprising here in church, okay? Jeremiah prophesies in church, and they say, you're going to die. We're going to kill you. It seems counterproductive to being in church, doesn't it? But anyway, this is what's going on. Verse 10. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And then spoke the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you've heard. Therefore, now amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he's pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I'm in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper. The word is meet in the King James, but do what seems good and proper to you. But know ye for certain that if you put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then said the princes and all the people to the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he's spoken to us in the name of our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morasathite, pardon me, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. First, they tell Jeremiah that he needs to die for what he said. And he says here, verse 19, is that he pronounced evil against them and about this invading army. Jeremiah responds, I've only told you and I've only said what God has told me to say. And that reminds me, when I was reading this yesterday and today, it reminded me of Acts chapter 4, in verses 18 and 19. Peter and John are having trouble. They've run into trouble with the local officials. And they called them together, and it says in verse 18, they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and Paul answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than to God, you judge. I like that. Hey, look, we're just speaking for God. You think we're going to be silenced because you tell me not to speak for God, not to speak of Jesus, who is God? They're kind of like, it's a sad truth that God's truth is not always received as truth. Isn't that sad? But it was happening in Jeremiah's day. It's happening in the New Testament day. It's happening today. In verse 20, to the end of the chapter, verse 24. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Akbar, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. not sure exactly who this Urijah was. It does mean, Urijah does mean Jehovah is my light. It's kind of nice that he prophesied as Jeremiah did. In other words, he prophesied in a way that agreed with the words of Jeremiah. He was speaking God's truth without any compromise, and it cost him his life. But Jeremiah escaped death. And the problem came from telling the truth. Jeremiah should be commended for being a truth sayer all the time. But that hasn't been the case with some of the pillars in the Old Testament. Abraham lied about who Sarah was when he feared losing her. Isaac lied about who Rebekah was when he feared losing her. Jacob lied about who he was to his father, fearing loss of his inheritance. David lied about Uriah. Remember the story about Uriah? He sends him to the head of the battle so that they killed him, so that he could pick his wife. And he lied about that to avoid being discovered in sin and murder. Peter lied about knowing Jesus. Remember that? I don't even know the man. Fearing probably death by association. And they all happen in points of weakness, which we all have. We can all have fears. One, you know, uncheck, wait, see who's there. The wind does it? Okay. There's a story about fear that I found. It's a really severe thunderstorm, and mother's tucking her little son into bed. And she was about to turn off the light, and this little trembling voice came from the bed. Mommy, will you stay with me all night? And she said, I can't, honey. I sleep in Daddy's room. And it was really quiet. And then finally, the little shaky voice says, the big sissy. So we all have our fears. I thought that was cute. We can count on Jesus to always give us the truth. In John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We can trust God's word. We can trust the things he says. No need to be afraid. Even David, who was certainly not innocent of all things. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He is. He's the one that gives us that peace that passes understanding. And we know that we're kept in the power of his hand. Now, verses 27 through 29, addressing this yoke, the yoke of Babylon upon the people of Israel. First six verses. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came the word unto Jeremiah, this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord to me, Make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah king of Judah. And command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall you say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed appropriate to me, and meet unto me, is the King James. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. Isn't that amazing? God speaks through Jeremiah and tells him, Nebuchadnezzar, he's serving my purposes here. He's kind of a lesson of yokes here. The yoke is a sign of servitude. And they made bonds and yokes to put upon the necks of the animals. But they also would put yokes on the necks of the people as they would drive them from one place to the next when they would capture them and take them back to Babylon, for example. And certainly when he said, put the yokes on, would get the people's attention, that caused them to ask questions, and it gave Jeremiah an opportunity to share God's grace despite the yoke. So he's says here, verse 3, send yokes to the kings. And some of the kings were planning a rebellion against Babylon, coming alongside this King Zedekiah that he speaks of here. This was the last king of Judah in the divided kingdom. Do you remember which kingdom, whether it was Israel or Judah in the north? Do you remember what was north? Was it Israel or Judah? Israel, Y-I-J, right? Judah in the south. So Jeremiah, he sends yokes to him. And the idea here, though, is that this message here is that the Babylonians were the world power. Nebuchadnezzar indeed was the king, but God had put him there. And he actually became prideful. A few verses I'm going to read out of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60. That's 60 cubits. What's a cubit? Foot and a half? So it's 90 feet tall. And the breadth of it, 6 cubits. So it's about 9 feet across. And what did I say, 90 feet tall? Wow. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And a little further on in verse 4, it says, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, trumpet, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoever does not fall down, whoso falleth not down in worship, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fire and fiery furnace. And that was the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego incident. So God actually took Nebuchadnezzar's sanity away from him till he acknowledged the Lord. A little further on in Daniel chapter 5, verse 20, it says, when his heart was lifted up, talking of Nebuchadnezzar, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. It's a good lesson here. God will put in charge who he wants in charge. Psalm 75:7 says, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. We're talking about leadership. God is in charge of who is in charge. That's a good principle to live by. Don't like our leaders? God's in charge of who's in charge. Verse 7, and all nations shall serve him. And his son, and his son's son, until the very time of his land, pardon me, come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, with the famine, with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out, and you should perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord. And they shall till it and dwell therein. I speak also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Now, Babylon eventually fell to the Medo-Persians under the reign of Belshazzar, who was actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Jeremiah continues in this sign of yokes here, reminding them that God is using Babylon. God put them there. He put Nebuchadnezzar is really, I don't mean he serves him and worships him, but he knows that God's using, or God is using him to do what he wants with the Jewish people, his own chosen people. And he says, they will rule. They will. I put them in that position of power. He says, don't fight it. Accept it. You don't yet see the whole picture. Might seem strange to us, but even today in our nation and around the world, we see people, rebellious people, not willing to submit to the Lord, doing things their own way, casting God out of their lives. It does seem somehow that most of the world is really due for judgment. So I think it's our responsibility to keep spreading the good news. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Our nation actually was founded upon the Word of God. It's founded upon the Ten Commandments, and we often seem to be tossing them out or ignoring them for a large course anyway. But we have yet to see what God's going to do with it all. Why will you die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie against you. You kind of want that prophecy to be wrong, right? You're going to go to Babylon, you're going to be deported for 70 years. Oh, let it not be so, Lord. No, I've said it, it's true. For I have not sent them, saith the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name. That's those that say it's not going to happen. That I might drive you out, that you might perish, you and the prophets that prophesy unto you. Also I spoke to the priests and all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. See, they'd already taken a lot of the stuff to Babylon. They're saying, no, they were prophesying, oh, it'll be coming back soon. He says, no, they're lying to you too. Hearken not unto them, serve the king of Babylon and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? But if they be prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem go not to Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars and concerning the sea and concerning the bases and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. And there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. The Lord tells them, you know, you really don't need to die by sword, by famine, by pestilence. And the Lord is warning Zedekiah. He's saying, you know, accept your fate. I've laid it out for you. Don't resist this. Don't listen to those false prophets that are saying that Babylon won't conquer you. Don't listen to them that say you're not going to serve in Babylon. Don't listen to them that say all those things are coming back from Babylon early. Those prophets, I didn't send them. They're not my prophets. And not only that, they're liars. They're lying to you. The vessels won't be coming home. I didn't tell them to say that. Don't listen to them. And he's also saying, you know, these false prophets, let them intercede for you. Let them pray that the vessels be returned early. See how effective their prayers are. And even the vessels that remain in the God's house, they'll be carried to Babylon till I bring them back. They'll stay there till I bring them back and till I restore them to their proper place. It's my job. And so the Lord is sending word ahead here to comfort his people that he's still in charge, that they'll be coming back one day. Even all the vessels. And see, the next chapter is a little long, so let's break right here, and we'll do communion now, if you want to get the elements together. Thank you. hear a lot about the blood of Christ. And we know that he shed his blood on the cross, and that's what brought in the new covenant, because many animals in the Old Testament were slain, shed their blood to cover the sins of the people. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." So the blood of Christ atones for our sins, pays the price of our sins. It's blood of atonement. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read through some verses just to talk about the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things," in other words, your soul wasn't bought with silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So we're not redeemed with anything but Christ's blood. So it's the blood of redemption also. In Colossians 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So it's a blood of peace. It's what brings peace between us and God, by redeeming us, or reconciling us to him. It's also a blood of reconciliation. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So we're redeemed. It's a blood of redemption. It's a blood of forgiveness also. Like what 1 John 1:7 says, John says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Not some, not most, but all. But the idea of walking in the light is a continual thing. It's a present tense kind of thing. So it's a continual cleansing that goes on because of the blood of Christ, because we're under his blood. Remember the book of Exodus, or the Exodus? They took the lamb and they slayed it and put the blood across the top of the doorposts and down the sides. So if they stayed in the house, they were under the blood. We are under the blood also. It cleanses us from all sin. I like what the Apostle Paul said, and I think he wrote Hebrews. In Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated us for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. There was a veil, there was a curtain that kept everyone but the high priest out of the Holy of Holies. That's been torn. We can go boldly to him. We don't have to have a priest or a pastor, anybody else to go through. We go straight to Christ. He has given us that boldness and the freedom to enter in. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Sanctified. Made innocent. You might say made holy. In God's eyes, because of that blood of Christ, the blood of holiness. And Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" He died so that we would serve. So you could call it a blood of service also. We don't earn heaven. We don't earn glory by doing good things. But out of that love and the knowledge of what he has done for us, it gives us a heart that desires to serve. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 12, why don't we turn that? Revelation 12, unless you have something in your hands and it's not easy, I'll read it to you. Revelation 12:7. "There was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And he prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan," in case you weren't sure who this was, "who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice saying, in heaven. Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Wow. So he's doing it now. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The blood of Christ is the blood of victory also, because he gives us victory over sin. Don't mean we stop sinning, but it's no longer a lifestyle. And we have victory because of his shed blood, because the Holy Spirit can now come into the heart of believers and seal us for all of eternity. So, for the blood of Christ and all that it does for us, let's partake together of that representation of his blood together. His broken body, that was. And then the representation of the blood. We use grape juice. The element's not important. It's the faith that we place in him. The cleansing of sin by the blood that he shed. Let's partake of that together. Your blood, Lord, the blood of victory, the blood of service, the blood of holiness, the blood of boldness, the blood of continual cleansing, the blood of forgiveness, the blood of peace, the blood of redemption, the blood of atonement. The eternal cleansing blood, Lord, thank you for your work on the cross, Lord. We just praise you, Lord, that because of you, we can look forward to an eternity of life with you and with one another. As we sing praises to the God on high, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we love you, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.